I ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, and I will read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we live in this world and we look around us, events that happen both locally and internationally really have an impact upon the Church of Jesus Christ. This becomes more and more apparent to me as technology continues to advance. Certainly the rapid manner in which we are able to now communicate around the world is rather staggering. And because of that and many other circumstances, of course, we live in a world that even though things are happening, you know, thousands of miles away, we are very much aware of them now. Whether through means of video or listening or reading, we know what's going on around the world. Nothing stays hidden for very long. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the people of God, we need to understand that and its impact upon us. That as a body of believers, we come back to the reality that God is our glory. And all of life for us, in all the circumstances, in all the situations, and everything going around the world, our goal is to live lives to please and honor Him. And because of that, it's important for us to look to the Word of God and understand then really who we are and what we have come from, and ultimately what we're going to. In the book of Ephesians that we've been studying through here as a congregation, we begin to get glimpses of something of the enormity of God's grace in what He's brought us from, brought us to, and where He's taking us. We get to see in His Word here this morning, even in the verses that I've read here, that we have come from death to life, and that is life eternal. And what I want to do for a few minutes this morning, particularly as we prepare our hearts to gather around this table, is to understand from the Apostle Paul what it means to go from death to life. Now, my goal goes beyond that, and in fact, over the next 2 weeks, as God allows us, we're going to try and unpack these 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We could use more time, but we'll go for that. So this morning, we will just try and cover the first 5 verses under that heading, From Death to Life. And God willing, next week, we want to look at the gracious nature of our salvation. What is this grace? And why is it so amazing? But for now, we want to understand really what Paul is trying to help us here is to get a glimpse of what it means to go from death unto true life. As Paul begins the letter of Ephesians, you'll notice there that early on in chapter 1, he begins to pray for the people. Pray that they would understand the wonders of God's grace, and pray, as you'll notice in the latter part of chapter 1, that God would open the eyes of their hearts to see the riches of His glory, the wonders of His inheritance, and to understand the power that He is using in them for His glory. Here in chapter 2, Paul now shows us how the power of God is exerted through the wonders of salvation. And it's interesting if you note that, and as you kind of map your way through the book of Ephesians, just notice how this theme orients everything else. The power of God unto salvation, as we'll notice here. For instance, in our text, look at verse 5, the second part. This is grammatically as well as theologically the center of this text. In chapter 2, verse 5b, it is what? By grace that you have been saved. Now, he will expand upon that in the latter part of this text, in verses 8, 9, and 10, and later on in the book. But it is that hinge point, if you will, that everything turns. It is by grace you have been saved. That is the foundation. That is our hope. That is why we as believers here today can rejoice in our Heavenly Father, because by grace He saved us. And so when we see that in the text here, we need to see that not everything in the rest of the book flows from that. For instance, look at the text if you have the Bibles in front of you. After this section, Jesus will talk about the wonders of reconciliation for Jew and Gentile. And that's all because of grace. He'll build that up in chapter 3 about God's amazing plan for the Gentiles as He brings them into the family of God. In chapter 4, He'll continue to show that development of grace in the maturity and the growing of the body of Christ. It's all because of grace. As one writer has said, it's the same grace that saved us that continues to sanctify us. And that builds the body of believers. And so in chapter 4, he talks now about what it means to be the body of Christ and the unity that's there. And then some practical applications as to how we will grow. And so moving into chapter 5 then, he begins to give some biblical instructions on how to live. Households, husbands, wives. And it's all because of grace. And then, of course, when you get into chapter 6, he really gets down to perhaps what is the most significant for us in this sense, that we are to put on the whole armor of God because we wage real war against spiritual things in this day. And therefore, we need the grace of God to armor us for the fight. But till you see, it's all because of you have been saved by grace. And so I want that to kind of reverberate through our minds as we look at the text before us here. So to start off then, thinking of that grace, we want to see the description that God has of salvation, which is so God-centered, and how we understand what it means to come from death unto life as a display of God's glorious grace. And so building on that, go back to the text in chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3, I want you to notice here that Paul will show to us that we are objects of wrath. It's not a very friendly statement. It sounds really kind of like some heavy metal group, you know, objects of wrath, you know, and they kind of rip through the guitars and so on, or whatever it might be. Now, if anybody here uses that for their new band, I get credit, okay? I just want you to know that, all right? And it is a rather distasteful phrase, isn't it? Objects of wrath. What does that mean? Well, it means, at least in my mind as I think about it, that we are under some sort of anger or judgment. And it's not a pleasant sight. But go back to the text in verse 1. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of this air, the Spirit who is now at work in us. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving, or as the old translation says, objects of wrath. And so in verse 1, he shows us, if we are objects of wrath, notice what we once were. Do you ever like those, you know, before and after pictures? Sometimes on the internet you can pull those up and you'll see whether it's a famous movie star or whomever, and they'll show you a picture of when they were like 10 years old, and they show them what they're like now. Or sometimes you have these makeover shows where they show what the person looked like before and then what they look like after. You know, you get the concept, right? Before and after. Well, in a sense, that's what Paul is doing here. He says, once you were this, and he begins to describe what we were like. Now, in a little while, he say, but now something has taken place, so don't lose sight of that. But look at what he says in verse 1 as to what we were. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is an all-inclusive statement. Everyone who's ever been born into this world in the past, and everyone who will be born before the Lord comes again, will be under this object of wrath. They are born in sin. And you'll notice here that Paul uses two phrases, transgressions and sins. The idea, I think, there is Paul is showing not only the things we do that are bad, but the very nature of who we are. People don't like to be told that they are dead in sin. But for these Christians here in Ephesus, he's showing them this is what you were like before you were saved. This is the before picture. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now that death is because of our forefather Adam, who in the garden rebelled against God, and sin and death came into the world. And whether you like it or not, we are the children of Adam, and we carry with us the effects of the sinful nature. We are born in sin. Every little baby that's born has the sinful nature. And even though they look so cherubic in those Facebook pages, pictures that you show, underneath that is a seething heart of sin. Not very nice to say, but that's the reality. And you know it, Mom, at 2 a.m. in the morning when they scream their head off wanting to eat. They show it. All of us are born in sin. And Romans tells us that as well. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We are born with a sinful nature, and our activities and our actions are sinful because they are coming from a sinful heart and all of these things. That's why the prophet will say, even your righteous acts are like filthy rags, because they emanate from a heart of sin. And so not only does this reveal our pitiful condition, but it also reveals our position outside of Christ. And the text will pick that up later on as you go through that, because later on it talks about us being raised with Christ, verse 6. Later on in verse 10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But if we are not a Christian, we are outside of that relationship. We are in a most pitiable condition, far from God and lost in sin. Now, it's important that we start there. As one writer has said, you can't see the beauty of the stars unless it's dark at night. And you can't see the beauty of grace unless we first see it against the backdrop of the darkness of sin. That's where it comes out with all its resplendent glory and beauty. But what we have here is that we are dead in sin. We are, to coin the phrase, we are the walking dead. There is physical life, but what Paul is saying is here, but there is spiritual decay and death. And throughout the scriptures, Paul will use terms to remind us of that fact. In fact, notice, go back to our text when he says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He begins to describe that. He describes it in three ways. Notice what he says here. See if you can find them. In verse 2, in the transgressions in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Number one, Paul says, the things that worked in you, the first thing here is the world in which you live. Verse 2. The ways of the world in which you lived. It said you followed the ways of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, it tells us that we followed the ways of the world. It means this world as a system of thinking, not the created order, trees and plants and so on, but the world as a way of thinking. Now, we know that the world thinks a certain way, doesn't it? It tries to tell us how to live and what to do. It shows us all sorts of things. And he says, you used to live in the ways of the world. What is one of the things, perhaps, as parents with our children, we try and encourage them? Don't follow the crowd, right? Be your own person. Don't let the world fit you into its mold. And we might quote Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't let the world tell you what to do. Be your own person, right? And that's good. One of the reasons it's good, because the world, as a system, and we'll notice why it's this way in a moment, wants to move people, children and adults, in a way away from God. The world isn't trying to lead you to God. You kids in high school and junior high school and above and so on, all those things, the world out there as a system is trying to lead you in a path to yourself and away from God. That's what it's doing. Now, obviously, God has people in the world who will buck the system and as believers try and lead you in the right path. Yes, yes, I get that. But generally as a world, that's what it's trying to do. But that's not the only thing at work against us. Look at the text again. Not just the ways of the world, but what does he say about that? and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Well, for anybody who's ever been to Sunday school, you kind of know what that is, right? It's the devil himself. It's Satan. The world, and he is the spirit or the ruler of this air, this age, under the sovereign rule of God. He is the one who tries to move people away again from God, the devil himself. As Jesus refers to him in John 11:31, the prince of this world. Our difficulty sometimes when we try to understand that, we kind of see the world, and maybe we're smart enough to say, yes, the world is no friend of grace, and I need to be careful. But what do we think about the devil? My concern so often in our day and age is that we go with two wrong extremes about the devil. The one is over here, kind of like the cartoon character, you know, red suit and pointy ears and a pitchfork over here, and there's all sorts of fire behind him. That's not the devil. That's just a cartoon caricature of the devil, okay? He's kind of a silly-looking thing. And over here, you have this other picture of the devil, that he is somehow as equally powerful as God, and these two are competing, and we're not sure who might win, the devil or God. They're both wrong views of the devil. The devil is real. He's a fallen angel. He is powerful. He is not this cartoon character. He is evil. Ephesians chapter 6, that's why Paul says, arm yourself with the word of God and the spirit of God and so on, because the devil is real. But he's also not this equally competing character against God who might win out in the end. He is a defeated foe. The cross that we think about around this table guaranteed that. Jesus crushed his head as Satan tried to bruise his heel. And we need to understand that in the context here. So we don't get carried away with wrong images of the devil, but understand, listen very carefully, that he is real. And he is the Lord of this air, if you will, this world. And he works as if he could defeat the things of God. Now, as a Christian, we know from the Word of God that he cannot possess us because we are possessed of the Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in me than what? He that is in the world. The Spirit of God is in us, and so Satan holds no power over me, praise God. But that doesn't mean he can't be an influence. You know, some people will say, the devil made me do it. There was a comedian years ago who used to use that phrase, the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make you do anything, but he sure encourages you to do the wrong thing. As a Christian, Satan can be a difficult influence as we're tempted by sin, and he will roar at us, but we will say, Satan, get behind me. You have no power over me. I serve the living God. The Spirit of God is in me. But we don't want to deny the reality of his presence. Why do we have Ephesians chapter 6? If the devil wasn't powerful, then Paul would have no need to remind us about the whole armor of God. He says, we have spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God. But we also look and we look into his face and saying, but you're a defeated foe. Christ has conquered you as well. But it works against us. The world, the devil. And there's a third area that Paul will mention here in terms of those things that work against us and show us that we are indeed objects of God's wrath, and that is the flesh itself. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. The flesh, as a term that is used here, really speaks about the unregenerate state of human beings. It's not talking about your fingers and skin and so on. That's what we use as flesh. But it's talking about the unregenerate nature of us as human beings. And it shows us that we have a natural propensity to oppose God and the Spirit. And so the flesh, we desire to satisfy the cravings of the flesh, of our inner desires. We know that's true. Sometimes it's in a kind of a funny, comical way where we've got a desire for chocolate and we have to satisfy our desire for chocolate, or for some of us, like me, it's coffee and I needed to satisfy my desire for coffee and so on, whatever it might be. But at the very heart of it is it shows that our hearts are selfish and desirous to satisfy all the sinful pleasures and desires of this world so that we can rebel against God. It literally wants us to do everything that is in opposition to God himself. And what it does, you see, is it takes what God has made rightly in us, desires, whether they're sexual desires or others, and because of sin, it gives us cravings to fulfill these things in sinful ways. and that works against us. Don't be deceived if you're a Christian here today, that somehow you believe you become a Christian and now you are immune to the cravings of the flesh, or somehow you can be sin-free in terms of the actual life that you live. Don't be thinking that. Paul says, you know, take heed lest you fall. Pride will come before that fall. We need to see that the sinful desires are still raging against us, and by the Spirit of God, we need to overcome them. As the old Puritans would say, we need to mortify the flesh. But we do that through the grace of God, the Spirit of God. But we need to see here, Paul says, that's who you once were. Following the world, following the devil, and following the cravings of your sinful nature. And that's the bleakness, the darkness that Paul needs to show there so that we will understand the wonders of grace. Because what does he say in the latter part of verse 3? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It puts us in that position to show that as a sinful human being and all the influences in my life and so on, I deserve God's wrath. God could rightly and justly wipe us completely away, and he would still be holy and just, and we could not accuse him of being unloving, uncaring, or uncompassionate, because we are objects of wrath simply because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And right now, if I can kind of twist that knife a little further, every Christian here, you know the struggle with sin. You know how it raises its ugly head in your life sometimes and wants to claw you back into its world and gives you temptations, and you fall into that sin and you see its ugliness. It's right there. Don't you know that? That's the world. And that's what we once were. And it still tries to pull us back. And when we fall into sin, we confess our sins because, as 1 John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to see that as sinful human beings, we justly, rightly deserve God's wrath. There's no candy coating it. There's no saying, as some false prophets and false teachers and pulpits today saying, God loves everybody and it's okay, don't worry about it, just be positive about your life, be happy, be all of these things, embrace life, and all that kind of sinister deception. It's a lie. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you've come here to hear a lovely little message that says that everything's fine, just kind of hang in there, and don't worry about your sins, they're not really bad, you'll get to heaven somehow, don't believe it. You won't hear it here. What you will hear is the same message that I heard once in my life a long time ago, that I am a sinner by nature and by choice, and God rightly should take me and throw me into hell. That's what I deserved. Please, though, look at verse 4. What's the first three-letter word that you find in verse 4? Somebody say it. I love the English language and the way that it's conveyed to us here. It shows us the bleak darkness of sin and my heart rightly deserving God's wrath. And then Paul says, but when we hear that, we have hope, don't we? But, he says, and look what verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Whew! I'm glad that's there. Because if we just leave ourselves sitting in that morass and ugly situation of sin, there really is no hopeful message of the gospel, is there? That's only half the story. The other side is here. But God. That's all we need. And the point here is that while we are objects of wrath in our sinful state, if as Christians we are now objects of sovereign grace. We are the objects of his divine, wonderful, sovereign, electing love of grace. We are objects of God's grace. Because he says, but because of these things. And notice with me here, we just kind of pick away at this text before you here, is the fact that while we are objects of God's grace, Paul makes it clear that this is part of the glory we bring to God. As John Edwards said, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Grace is moving us to glory. And the grace is seen here in three ways. Please notice in your text, just if you underline and make notes here, the three words that Paul will use here to describe God and what he has done. We have love, we have mercy, and we have grace. Love, mercy, and grace. Notice he says that here. First of all, but what? Because of his great love for us. Stop there. But because of his great love. Notice how that is put together. He's been talking about the awful effects and objects of wrath, but he says, but because of his great love, it immediately shows us that as bad as this is, there is someone greater. But because of his great love. He doesn't say, but because you were such a good person, you tried hard. He doesn't say, but because your pastor was such a great guy. He doesn't say, because your parents loved you so much. He doesn't say, because you worked hard. He says, but because of his great love for us. It has nothing to do with how hard you work. God's grace, simply by the nature of the word, describes that for us. But because of his great love for us. It's not just his love in a general sense, but his love for us, his sovereign, infinite, wise, and gracious love to sinners like you and like me. Where would we be without his love? A love undeserved, a love he didn't have to show, a love he could have kept all for himself, but because of his great love for us. Not only love, is it? He says mercy. It's almost an incidental comment, although there are no incidental comments in the scriptures, but the way he puts it there, but because of his great love for us, God, who by the way is rich in mercy, no, God, who is rich in mercy. We have the love of God, but we also have the mercy of God expressed to us here. What is mercy? One writer has suggested mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the Scriptures so abundantly ascribe to God. Mercy is when someone is in a very difficult state, and we help to relieve them of that. But mercy is ultimately, in the sense of God, God not doing to us what we deserve. According to this text, if we're going to have a quiz afterwards, I would ask you, what is the nature of God's anger to us? It's our sin. We are objects of wrath. Then what is mercy there? God not doing to us what we rightly deserve. Isn't that true? If you as a young person go home and you have stayed out past curfew when your parents said be home at 11 or 12 or whatever it is you have for curfews these days, and your father and mother said, now you can only go here with a car, don't go here, and you went here and you scraped up the side of the car and you came home and you've transgressed at least two ways before your parents, you come before there, what do you rightly deserve? some wrath to you. Maybe grounding or whatever, I don't know even how you punish these days. You rightly deserve some sort of discipline. But what do you plead before your parents? Maybe not in these terms, but you want their mercy. You do not want them to give to you or do to you that which you rightly deserve. Isn't that true? You're hoping and begging that your dad won't see the scrape, but you being an honest child, tell them that it's there. And you're hoping in your honesty and truth that mercy might be extended to you. That's mercy. When it talks about God's mercy here, it's far beyond breaking curfew and scraping up the bumper on the car. We have knowingly, willingly rebelled against God. We have thumbed our noses in his faces. We have thrown everything against him, and we say, I hate you, and I'd kill you if I could. And we did on the cross. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, I praise you because I deserve your anger and your wrath because of who I am and what I have done. I plead your mercy. I have nothing. I need your mercy. See, love itself isn't enough. There needs to be mercy as part of that love. But you notice there's a third term that he uses that we've already mentioned here. He says, by grace you have been saved. If mercy is God not doing to us what we deserve, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Now, there are many nuances and definitions for grace, but that's the fundamental one we have here, this grace. It's God giving us something we don't deserve. Mercy is not doing to us what we deserve. God is doing for us what we don't deserve. And so, if I can continue to use the very poor analogy and illustration of you coming home and denting the car and curfew and so on, mercy is father and mother not disciplining you and saying, look, we'll just deal with this, we'll move on, whatever, you think, thank you for your mercy. Grace is there saying, now would you like the car for the rest of the week? They're doing for you what you don't deserve. It goes beyond mercy. And see, that's what we have here. It's not just that God doesn't do to us what we deserve. That's mercy. It's God doing for us what we never deserved, could never earn or any way. He gives us his grace. Grace full and free. Grace that pays for our sins. Grace that brings us into a right relationship with him. Grace that gives us eternal life. And grace that gives us the power to live for him here until he comes again. Now, as we go through this text, and God willing, next week, we're going to understand something of the gracious nature of this salvation and expand this theme of grace. But for now, particularly as we prepare for the table, I want to think of that, is to ask that question then, do you know this grace? Have you experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God in this way? I'm not saying have you had a pretty good life. I'm saying have you come to see the desperate, pitiable situation in which you find yourself, and at the foot of the cross have you found grace? That's what this table displays. It's only when we truly understand how depraved we are that we begin to understand the wonders of God's grace. And the gospel calls us to confess and repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ alone. I love the way that Paul writes this to Titus. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, in similar language that we have here in Ephesians. Paul says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the work of God's grace in us. Later on, as we are going to close our service, we're going to sing a hymn called What Grace Is Mine. You heard it being played by our accompanist this morning. But it says, what grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul, and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me, that I might live and in his name be known. What grace is mine to know his breath alive in me, beneath his wings my wakened soul may soar, all fear can flee, for death's dark night is overcome, my Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever he's calling me, I lose my life to find my life in him, I give my all to gain the hope that never dies, I bow my heart, take up the cross, and follow him. You see, as we gather together around this table, I'm going to ask our musicians to come, and we're going to sing another hymn that prepares us for the cross, prepares us for the table. It is a reminder of the amazing grace of God himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, merciful God of grace, touch our hearts, that we might understand the truth of our sin and the need for grace. And now prepare our hearts as we gather around this table. For it's in Christ we pray and ask. Amen.